Look at that. I only had to stand and raise a microphone and everybody was quiet. How do I do it? Great to see you all here this evening. Nibbles and so on out on the tables. Please nibble away through the evening. It's lovely to have you with us. Thank you for coming. This is day, I have no idea of, I have no idea how many days. But we've had a whole week of really great meetings. We had a lovely cream tea this afternoon. And we've got another meeting tomorrow night. And we've got two very special meetings on Sunday. And the kind of link person for all of these is our good friend Roger Carswell, who is a Yorkshireman. But we're a forgiving people. And we'll let that slide by. But no, it's great to have Roger with us. Roger is a full-time evangelist. He spends all of his life. Can I tell him what you told me earlier on today about your 25th wedding anniversary? Is that permissible? Roger, and I thought, how typically Roger had a 25th wedding anniversary celebration, to which he invited as many non-Christians as he could find anywhere. And his wife apparently turned to him and said, Roger, this is a bit of a fraud. Although we've been married for 25 years, we've only lived together for 6 of them. The rest of the time you've been on the road somewhere or the other. And that's about typical of Roger's lifestyle, I think. I don't envy him his travelings up and down. But it's great to have you with us, Roger. It's been a great week. I'm going to hand over to Roger, and he's going to tell us how the rest of the evening's going.
Yes. It's really good to be here, I think you're in for an absolute treat tonight and tomorrow. Tomorrow evening I'm going to be interviewing a WEM girl, and I think you know Miriam, but wow, I've just had a sort of hors d'oeuvre of her story, and it is remarkable. So do come and bring others and say, hey, if there's no God, you explain how she could react in the way that she has. But it's going to be the same again tonight. So it's lovely to have Maureen, fellow Yorkshire lady. But you can feel the sophistication, can't you? I'm sure you can. And it's really good to be here. Let me just mention one or two things. Feel free, please, to nibble. As I said the other night, the fact you call it nibbles is a sign that you're from the Midlands, because down south they call them canapes, but where we come from they call them freebies. Anyway, feel free to tuck in, indulge and bulge, and it really does look gorgeous stuff, doesn't it? So we won't be offended if you carry on eating. Bookstall. There are two bookstalls. On Tuesday night, we had Professor Stuart Burgess here, a genius of a man, and the man who designed the solar panels for the European Space Mission. Apparently, one has just gone up very recently, and he did the gearbox for that. But the first solar panels that he designed, apparently, he was physically sick when they launched it, because he was so frightened. If I've got this wrong, £1.4 billion has gone up in smoke. Anyway, he hadn't got it wrong. And then, of course, he's very proud of the fact that he designed the bicycle chain for the British Olympic cycling team, which did so well. Anyway, there are a number of books by him and on the theme of creation. So here he is, this genius of a scientist. You've advertised him as professor in Bristol. He is, but he's also a regular visiting professor in Cambridge. This genius of a man who believes that God created the world. Now, Richard Dawkins would say nobody who's a scientist believes that. Well, have a look and see what Stuart Burgess has done. There's a gorgeous book there on creation. It's an expensive book, but it's a sort of lovely coffee table book that he's produced. And then I've just brought one or two books to the back. Do you see? They all went into the boot of my car, and I've had a delivery of some more. So I need to sell some to make room for the extras. No. We're not here to con you into buying anything. And I want to just stress one other thing. Neither Colin with these books nor me, we do not make any profit whatsoever on any of the books. We're just trying to get out good resources. So let me just briefly mention one or two. The first one by a vicar's wife in Buxton, Julia Marsden. But she's written on the theme of forgiveness, which is very relevant, you'll see, from tonight's story. It's a little book, but very helpful. How can we know that we are forgiven? How can we forgive others? Who should we forgive? It's an interesting issue, isn't it? And anyway, very helpful little book. It's just £1. And then, obviously, we're going to touch on some serious issues tonight on the theme of death and heaven. I ought to have got, I'll find it. It's underneath somewhere. Mark Ashton was a vicar in Cambridge who was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And in the 9 months before he died, he wrote a little book called On My Way to Heaven. I haven't put it out, but I know I've got some, and I will put it out. And you'd think, oh, that sounds gloomy. It is not gloomy at all. It's the most wonderful little book. I'll put that out. His final words on earth were, soon home. Which is rather nice, isn't it? But this one is called When Someone You Know Dies, and it's explaining death to children, and in a very sensitive, encouraging sort of way. Anyway, have a look at that. And then a little book here. This is ideal just to get for Christmas and pop into your Christmas cards. Are You Ready for Christmas? It explains the Christmas message, sorry, the Christian message through the Christmas message. Now, this is a pound, but I'm so keen for you to get some of these. If you buy one, I'll give you one free. Oh, honestly, you're hard-nosed, lot. If you were in Yorkshire, you'd be cartwheeling around the room now. You'd think, ooh, that sounds good. And then we're going to hear a story. This is a collection of stories. This one's called A Passion for Life. Stories of people I've interviewed in the past have been written up and made into a book. And you've got some interesting ones here. Fiona Castle, the widow of Roy Castle. Jamie Jones Buchanan, professional rugby player. I have to say, that's not mamby-pamby rugby. That is rugby league. And oh, sorry. Anyway, lots of others. The submariner, the tattoo artist, the dentist, the rapper. Some amazing stories here. And then an explanation as to what it means to become a Christian. Their stories as to how they became Christians. And then I'm just going to mention, all of those are a pound. But just one other one. And I don't normally mention it, expensive books. But my own view is, and I love books and I read a fair bit, I think this is one of the best two books written, Christian books written in the last 70 years. So I really rate this one. It's normally, I think, what is it, $18, but I get it for £8. It's called What the Bible is All About. If you were around years ago, and looking at one or two of you, you were, and you went to, and you went to the Billy Graham meetings in the 1960s, Billy Graham used to give this away in the tens of thousands, and that's how I first came across it. I got a copy free of charge from him. It fell apart, so I bought another one, and I used it so much, that fell apart. I'm now on my third edition of this. I love this book. If you're not a Christian and want to know what the Bible's all about, it's ideal. If you're a young Christian, it's ideal. If you've been a Christian for yonks, it's ideal as well. And it's very accessible. She does about 8 pages on each book of the Bible. And you dip in, you can read in a very easy to read way. And have a look at it. I really, really recommend it. And if you want to buy one, look at it over the next couple of days and you don't like it, I'll give you your money back. Or if you want for children, there's a children's edition as well. Enough of that. I don't want to just give you the impression I'm out to only sell books. But there we are, some resources. Let me read a few verses, as you'll see from where I am in the Bible, very, very close to the end of the Bible. John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, probably outlived all the others, and he wrote the Gospel of John. Of course, he wrote as well the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Then he wrote some little letters. Well, they're almost postcards, but this is 1 John. It's not a very original title we've given it, is it? But anyway, this is his first letter, and I'm reading from chapter 4, and we're going to come back to it at the very end as I draw everything to a close. Dear friends, he says, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as, well, this is a simpler sort of translation. It says here, an atoning sacrifice. The more traditional ones say, as the propitiation, but to you, I'll come on to that later, as the atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. I'd love to carry on reading. I always get very excited when you start reading a passage. But I think it's time we introduced and welcomed, shall we, Maureen. And I'm going to ask her some questions. Maureen, would you like to join me up here? Let's give up. That wasn't a very enthusiastic clap, was it, really? But anyway, hopefully at the end they will. And Maureen, it's great to have you. You were here for...
Is it on?
Yeah. It is. Yes, we can hear you. You were here for the coffee afternoon, so we're working you hard. And you are, you don't need to tell us because we can tell. You are a sophisticated Yorkshire lady, aren't you?
Oh, I am. And I love Yorkshire.
So do I.
Yeah, I love Yorkshire.
Should we just talk about Yorkshire for 20 minutes?
Yeah, let's do that.
Right. So Sheffield.
Sheffield, yeah.
Okay. And, you know, before you settled down to become a very dutiful housewife, what did you do for a living?
I was a childcare officer.
What does that mean?
A childcare officer is someone who can work in what we call the field. So you're not really a social worker, but you're kind of the bar down below a social worker. Or you can work in children's homes, residential homes.
Okay. And your husband, we're going to talk a lot about your husband.
Yes.
What's his name?
Alan.
And how did you meet?
Ah, well, I was in college and I was in a lecture room and I was sitting facing the door and in walked Alan. And I looked at him for a few minutes and I thought to myself, that is the man I would like to marry.
Really? You'd never spoken to him or anything?
Not spoken to him, never met him. But I just looked across. And, of course, I'd been praying for a Christian husband.
All right. Well,
although I didn't know if he was.
Yes. Okay, so you fancied him.
I did.
How we'd say
yeah,
what about,
I fancied him.
What about him and you?
I have no idea. I have no idea if he fancied me or not.
But anyway, somehow you met.
Yeah.
How did you meet?
Well, we met in the college. And I had to wait quite patiently for him to kind of ask me to go out.
Men can be a bit slow,
can't
they?
Yeah, yes. Yeah. But one of the things I had to do is find out something very important about him, or the relationship wouldn't even have started. Because when I was a young woman, I was invited to church by a friend. And when I went to church, I was suddenly confronted with this most wonderful news, that God loved me extravagantly, that God loved me perfectly, that God loved me beautifully. And it really, really captured me. I went on to discover much more about God, but one particular Easter, they were having a film, and I was invited to watch this film on Good Friday. And as I was watching the film, and it had got to the point where Jesus died on the cross, it really came home to me that Jesus was dying for me. He was obviously dying for everybody in the world, but he was dying for me. And as I looked at it, I thought, yeah, this is the man, this is the Christ that I would really want to follow and be with. You could say it captured my heart, absolutely. And when I decided that I would like to follow Jesus, it was not a half-hearted thing. For me, if you really understand God's love for you, if you really understand what Jesus did for you on the cross, you cannot be half-hearted about it. It can only capture your heart and capture your life. And it certainly did.
You.
It certainly
How old were you? You said a young woman.
I was 20.
You were 20. All right.
20.
Before that, Maureen, had you been taught to go to church as a child?
I went to church a little bit as a child, yes. Mum and Dad were... My dad was a labourer. And there was a tradition in Yorkshire for working men. They worked long hours. So they got up slightly late on Sunday, 8 o'clock, fetched a paper and read it, went to the working men's club, came back and had Sunday lunch and had a nap before family time. Now, what was Mum and Dad to do with seven children in a two-up, two-down? They had to get them out of the house. So the Methodist church were with them. They were very clever. They put their service on in the afternoon for children at that time. And so we went to that Sunday school, and I have to say... that it was a wonderful place. Mm. They made us very welcome and looked after us.
So you had a bit of a background.
A little bit of a background.
Seven children. Which seven number were you?
Three.
Number three is usually quite independent.
Ooh.
And strong-willed. Do you think that's true of you?
I can be independent
yeah,
and strong-willed.
Yeah, I can believe that as well. Yes, okay.
Yeah,
all right. So you met Alan.
I did.
And so that's why it was so important that he was a Christian.
Yes.
You wanted to marry a
yes.
Christian. You were going to share
Absolutely,
your lives,
yeah.
but
yeah.
not just in an yeah. ordinary way, but spiritually together
yeah,
as well.
I did.
Okay.
Yeah.
What did Alan do for a living?
He was working in what was called a remand centre when I met him, when he came in to do some extra training in the college I was in. He was working with boys that had been to court, and they'd either been on, kind of stayed on remand in the remand home, or they were being held there to go into prison.
Hmm. Okay. And you were involved in a church together?
No. No. What happened was, we just met. Well,
I'd fancied him. More recently, yes.
Yeah,
but go
I fancied
on then.
Him. But no, yeah. we weren't in a church together. I didn't know the guy at all. But on the very day that he walked into the college, we were doing an outing to look at a residential home. And I didn't plan it. I got into the van, into the minibus. And who should sit next to me but Alan?
Yeah, we believe
you.
Okay.
You know that, don't you?
Right.
And on the journey home, wonderfully, we went past my church. So I turned to Alan and I said, I'm a Christian, that's my church. He said, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church. And I went, yeah. Yeah. I really, in every sense of the word, thought, this is going to be my husband.
So who proposed to who?
Oh, he definitely proposed to me.
All right, okay. Yeah. Right, so you're married. How many years were you married?
40 years.
And children?
Four children.
What, girls, boys?
Two girls, two boys. Yeah.
Okay. Now, you know, you're here because, tragically, Alan, and then you, of course, hit the headlines. What, how many years is it? 4 years ago?
6 years ago.
Six years ago. Because yeah. if I'd met you 7 years ago, we'd never envisage this, would
yeah,
we?
Yeah, never.
But
no.
Christmas Eve, 6 years ago, I'm sorry to, as it were, touch a raw nerve, but can you describe what happened that day?
Oh, yeah. Actually, if I just say to you that the youngest daughter was a missionary in Mozambique, we hadn't seen her for 2 years, and she'd come home 3 days before Christmas Eve.
Oh, yeah.
And so that those 3 days, Christmas Eve included, were wonderful days because we were catching up. Alison was meeting all her aunties and uncles. We did a little bit of shopping. We did wrapping up of presents. And Christmas Eve was just a lovely day of memories. I remember getting some photographs out. We had just a wonderful family day.
Mm.
God gave me a little gift, actually, on Christmas Eve, which I look back on now, because we're not drinkers as such, but we decided to have a little glass of sherry. And Alan accidentally tipped his, and it kind of went onto his trousers and things, and he was just about to go out of the house, and he had to go and change them. And I remember kind of going up to him and saying, oh, never mind, and giving him a kiss. And I look back on that, because it meant that we'd had some, you know, lovey-dovey before he went out.
Yeah, don't give us too much information.
I won't.
And, all right, so... So he went out, and he was going to play the organ at the Christmas Eve service.
He'd done it every single Christmas Eve since we married.
Amazing. Was he very musical?
Oh, he was, yes.
Yeah.
He came from a musical family. His mum was a music teacher. She did the piano, the clarinet, forgotten what the third one. His dad did the cello, the violin. His mother did the violin, the piano, you name it, they did it.
So
what did they get for a daughter-in-law? Somebody who couldn't read music and couldn't play a single solitary instrument.
But the house was filled with music.
Oh, it was filled with music, yeah.
So were you going to go to the evening service as well or not?
No, I never did.
So he was going, he set off to walk from your house and what happened?
Yeah. He set off to walk and then he turned round and came home again because it was a very bitterly cold day, cold night, and he hadn't realised how cold, so he came back for his hat. And you can reflect on that because if he hadn't come back for his hat, he would have got to church without being hurt.
Do you reflect on that? I did
for a day or two, but to me that's it's unnecessary to reflect on it because that's life.
Mm, it happens
and that's what happens in life. But off he went, and I always get into bed and I wait for him to come in. And when I was lying in bed, I heard an ambulance go past our house around midnight. And I prayed to God for the family. And I said, God, that family, look after them. Something of it's obviously tragically happening, a heart attack or something, right on Christmas Eve, right on Christmas Day. Look after them. Not knowing it was going up there for Alan, up the street for Alan.
What happened to Alan? I think we know sort of cursory details from the news, but what happened?
Two young men that lived in our area, in fact, one of them lives just around the corner from where we live, decided to go out for the night. They weren't drunk and they weren't on drugs. They were just two young men looking to just be normally having a good time. And speculation is, because we do not know, they've never disclosed why they did it, and they've never disclosed why they decided to do what they decided to do. But at some time in the evening, they went to a Methodist church and broke into their hut and took out two pickaxes. They took the ends off, you know, the pointed steel ends off, and were left with the staffs. And they then continued around High Green, and at the trial you could see the journey, with these in the hand. But halfway through, one had got a staff and one had got a hammer. And the police have speculated that they think, because these two men were unemployed, that they might have been trying to break in with these instruments to get some presents. But they walked round and they came to the end of our street. And obviously they started walking. And eventually there were some cameras that caught them on the street. And they were just walking alongside of each other very, very easily. And then they made a decision to run towards Alan and started attacking him. And obviously they aimed for his head. And they never hit another part of his body, but they really brutally hit him on his head. And when the pathologist talked to me, and I saw pictures, his head was really, really very badly crushed in. And it was his face, everything. But we never know. Even now, we don't know why they did it.
So somebody discovered him and phoned 999. Do you know who that was?
No. It was just somebody walking down the street who suddenly saw this person on the ground looking like an epileptic fit, because he went into an epileptic fit straight away. Because once your brain is damaged to that extent, it's just firing on all cylinders kind of thing. And
Maureen, he was taken to hospital. How did you hear the news?
What happened was the doorbell went just after 12, and I went there and there was two police officers. And the police officers said, your husband's had an accident to his head. Let us take you to the hospital. And I said, no. I'll go and get dressed. I'm absolutely fine. I don't mind driving the car. I've got to get him back because we're going to have a fabulous day tomorrow. And I got dressed. And I got in the car.
Now, so they let you do that? They let you drive? Yes. Okay.
What happened is Alison came out of the bedroom, the missionary daughter, and said, what's happening? And I said, oh, go back to bed. Get your sleep. I'm just collecting your dad from the hospital. I want to go him back calmly, make sure he's all right for tomorrow morning. And I went to the hospital. I had to wait in the waiting room because the consultant hadn't quite got ready for me. But when he walked into the room, I knew it was bad news. I knew straight away by looking at him it was bad news. And he sat in front of me and he said, I'm very sorry to tell you that your husband's been attacked. He's been very brutally attacked on his head. And then he stopped, you know, he just said those things. And I said to him, is he dying? And he said, I'm afraid so. And the first thing I did, because I immediately stood up and said, can I go to him? And on the short journey to the ward where he was, to the room where he was, I said, please, Father, be with me on this journey, this very, very unexpected journey. This great heartache that already I'm beginning to well up with. And let this journey that I'm going through. Now, at that moment, by the way, I wasn't thinking of anything to do with the murder or anything. I was just thinking purely of Alan. But take me through this, that it might be for your glory. And I got to the room, and it really was quite horrific. I couldn't recognise him. His head had swollen. His eyes were out. It was in a dreadful state. And you just knew that he was dying.
And he couldn't see you or talk to you?
I couldn't talk. You know, sometimes they say, talk to him, they can hear.
Yes.
No, Alan was way beyond that. No, he's way beyond that,
And Maureen, how much longer did he live?
His heart kept beating for another 2.5 days.
So you and presumably the family were seated with him. And
yes, we sat with him the whole time.
Was that really tough?
It was very, very tough. I mean, I have to say I was really heartbroken.
I'm sure.
Alan wasn't just my friend or my lover or whatever. He was my spiritual partner. On our second date together, he said to me, he took my hand and he said, let's pray about our future together. And that was our second date. And all our life together, we prayed, we did services together, we talked spiritually, if you know what I mean. He was my spiritual partner as well. Mm. And I was truly heartbroken at the loss of him. I still am in some ways, but it was really, really deep.
Sure. Well, grief is very painful, grief over this sort of death
it is. And he had a very strange thing happening because come Christmas Day morning, before you'd even really got yourself acclimatised to the news, there are the liaison officers because they have to get as much information as quickly as possible to catch those that have done it. And later on in the process, they tell me that the first 48 hours is absolutely crucial to get as much information to catch those who've done the murder or whatever it is. Mm. And so they had to come.
But you knew nothing really, did you? How could you help the police?
Well, the first thing they wanted to ask was, do you know anything that could have caused this? Do you know anybody who could have hurt him? And it started on that line of inquiry. Has he ever committed adultery? Have you ever committed adultery? In his work, did it? And it goes, and don't get me wrong, it's necessary. Mm. I didn't look at them and think, what on earth do you think you're doing? I knew why they were asking such questions. Mm. But you've got that almost immediately into this great heartache and trying to look after your four children. And so it's extremely difficult. Mm.
So you had a funeral. And
we
of course, you know, there'd be a lot of attention paid to that.
Yes.
How did you get through that?
Well, I was shocked to believe that the press was so interested in this story of two just very ordinary people. Mm. We're in no way we were special. We were just a man and wife living on an ordinary street doing, in a sense, ordinary things. Mm. And at first, I just couldn't have anything to do with it. And the police took a lot of it off me, and the vicar that was in the church took a lot off me.
So but you knew the vicar? He was a friend of yours,
absolutely,
presumably.
Yes. Yeah. But eventually one got through, and I talked to the CEO of Church Army and said, do you want to take this off me?
So you used to work with the Church Army?
I am still Church Army.
Yes.
And he said something like, let me go and pray about it, or something like that. Mm. And he came back and he said, you know, I think this could be of God. Why don't you have a try and see what you think? So I sat down, I said, okay. And I thought, I've never done any interviewing ever. I'd never done anything with the media. I was in my deepest heartache, trying to see to the police, trying to see to the children. And I thought, oh, I'm scared of this. I'm going to make a real hash of this. But if I do it, what are the things I want to happen? Mm. One is they were not to approach the children because I didn't want them to go to Martin where he lives in his residential home. Mm. Two, I want them to stay to the story, not add it or take away from it. And they've got to promise me that they'll keep the Christian content in because Alan and I were Christians through and through. Mm. Our whole lives was wrapped up in God. Mm. So they couldn't remove that or there was no story. Mm. So I gave that to them. I'll do the story if you do this. And I told the story. And after the first, it was a newspaper first, then it was a magazine, and I suddenly thought, Mark was so right, this is a gift to me. And it has been such a joy over the years of the amount of people that have come into my house or come to church or interviewed me over the phone about Alan's story, because there's been a very genuine desire to know, why do I believe in God? Mm. Where was God when Alan died?
Well, I want to ask this. I want to go back to the story in a minute, but you must have wondered, you know, we love the Lord, we tried to follow God.
Yeah.
Why did God allow this to happen? Have you had these questions?
First of all, I didn't feel angry against God. I didn't feel any anger towards God of, why didn't you protect him? To be honest, my overwhelming emotion at that was not just heartache and grief, but bewilderment that this had happened to a normal person walking down the street. Do you know, I didn't in any sense question God. I didn't ask the why question. Now, the reason I didn't ask the why question, why didn't you? Why did this happen? Was because I think over my years as a Christian, as I've read the Bible and talked to other people, you very rarely get an answer to the why question. If you look at Scripture, very, very rarely does God answer the why question. Mm. What God does instead is he says, I am God. I am he that controls the earth and the sky and so on. And so I found myself turning much more to, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to walk this journey? How am I going to manage all that's going to unfold before me this next year? How am I going to look after the four children? Mm. And so it was much more a how rather than a why.
Mm. As the years have unfolded, do you have any answers as to what God was up to? Or is it just that you've had these open doors to share the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that you couldn't have done?
That's been a plus. I mean, God has definitely brought this out of it, and it's been a big plus.
Mm.
No, I can't say I've got a definite answer as to why it happened.
But you do trust.
Oh, I absolutely trust. I mean, our daughter got cancer when she was very young, ovarian cancer, and couldn't have children. And things have happened. And, you know, when you work out in the community, you come across family after family after family that's got heartache.
Mm.
And very rarely can a whole family go through their years without something happening to them. And I think one of the things about Christians is that we are not separate from the world in the things that happen to us.
Mm.
The thing that separates us is the person who walks the journey with us, who is God.
Mm.
And it makes a tremendous difference. So when I meet people who are suffering, they immediately know that I have suffered. And they are open to me talking to them about my faith, because they know it's been real in the situation that I've been through.
So going back to the story, Maureen, the guys who did it, you talked about two guys, so clearly two guys were arrested.
Yes.
How soon afterwards?
It was three weeks after Alan died. The two young men, called Ashley Jonathan, 23, 21, one of them lived around the corner from us, one not so far.
So did you know him beforehand?
No, but Alan used to play at the school where Ashley's children were, because Ashley's got two little ones.
Wow.
And so there was that. What happened is that they were arrested, and they knew absolutely that these two men had done it. And the call came from the detective and the liaison officers, do you want to go to the magistrate's court? Now, before that, obviously, when Christmas Day arrived, the family all came to say goodbye to Alan. And I was left for the first time, really, alone with Alan for the first time since I met him. And it suddenly dawned on me that this was a murder. Because obviously you're just thinking about what's happening to Alan. And on Christmas Day itself, I would have led the service and Alan was going to preach. And I reflected back on that. I thought, this morning I would have prayed and led the congregation in, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And Alan would have preached on Jesus being the Saviour of the world and why he was called the Saviour of the world and what he was going to save people from and what he was going to save people to, which was, of course, to save them from their sins and to save them to eternal glory. And as I reflected on this, I thought, I've been a Christian a long time. There is no way I cannot forgive these two men. Well, I didn't know there were two men. I said, there's no way that I cannot forgive the person or the people that have done this to Alan. And so I took Alan's hand and I said, God, by your grace, help me to forgive whoever's done this to Alan completely and fully for all time. But I also want to place these people into your hand so that you can, in a sense, take the burden of them off me, but also that you can deal with them in your love and your justice and your mercy and watch over them as they also go on this journey that perhaps even for them was very unexpected. And that made a great difference, obviously, to what was going to happen and unfold before me over the months. I was telling them this morning, one of the things that happened is when Alan died and I came out onto the street, I wanted to go to the place, because he died on our street, and I wanted to go to the place where he, in a sense, because everybody says he died on Christmas Eve, and he did really. And people were coming up to me from oh, Morin, oh, those sure, evil men. Mm. Oh, we up the Anginel. Oh, it's too good to even keep them alive. And the language about these two boys was quite horrific. Mm. And it's partly because we were very well known and very, you know, very loved in the area. But again, I was able to say, no, I don't want them to go to hell because I believe it's a real place. Mm. And I don't want them, I don't want hatred to be going on right across High Green for these two men. If I can leave them in the hands of God, you leave them in the hands of God and let God deal with them and bring peace to the community instead. So the actual act of forgiveness that I believe God gave me the grace to do and placing them in the hands of God had a far-reaching effect that was beginning almost immediately I came out of hospital.
Mm, amazing. But they did get the two men. Did they confess their guilt?
One didn't have to do because there was too much evidence against him.
So it was obviously,
and so the evidence was so great that he pleaded guilty to murder. The
so
other
there was
one,
no trial for him?
Yeah, no trial for him. But the other one said, I'm totally innocent, I've done nothing. And so there was a trial. His statement was, Jonathan ran up and battered Alan, and I just stood and watched it. Now, morally, what does that mean? Even if you don't think, if it was true, morally, what does it mean that somebody watches somebody, attacks somebody so viciously? Mm. Anyway, he went to trial. But before the trial, we had to go to the magistrate's court to hear them being sentenced to going to the Crown Court for a trial and telling them that, you know, so, giving him information. And so it was the first time I was going to see these men face to face. And when we got into the court, we were on the back row with the officers and the liaison officers. And on the front row walked in Ashley and Jonathan's family. And there was only the two rows, so we were very, very close. And we were all crying. We were all distressed. And I was very conscious of their distress. You can't help but be conscious because they were obviously going through great trials as I was. It was their sons, after all,
or much their brothers. Later was the trial from the magistrate since the murder?
The magistrate's court was very, very quick. So it was 3 weeks. Only 5 weeks.
Okay,
2 weeks after they were. And, of course, the two men came in. Now, while I was waiting for the two men to come in, I did say to myself, this is reality now. Am I going to be able to sit here and look at them face to face and truly know I've forgiven them? Or is it going to fail because, you know, whatever? And in they walked, and it definitely held, because I think it was definitely by the grace of God. They were both distressed, and one was very, very distressed, Ashley was, and was turning around and crying to his mum. But there was a little incident after they went back out. The police officer had gone forward to keep the press away or whatever they were doing, and Alison and Lee and Emma had gone forward. And I'd stopped to take a tissue out to wipe my eyes and whatever. And right suddenly around the corner came Ashley and Jonathan's mums. And they were horrified, obviously, to suddenly realise that right in front of them, there was I. And again, it really is by the grace of God. I just went straight up to them and gave them a hug and said, I am praying for you and your sons as I am praying for justice for Alan. So don't get me wrong, I wanted justice for Alan. The forgiveness was nothing to do with not wanting justice for Alan. This wasn't a soft thing of, oh, it doesn't matter. It was not. I was definitely wanted justice for Alan. But I could feel the pain of these two women. And there was no reason to judge them for what their sons had done. And we were able, when the trial came, to have a little bit of conversation. And I kept saying, you know, I am still praying even every day of the trial. But then, yes, the trial came.
How long did that last?
It lasted a long time. It was 3.5 weeks.
And were you there every day?
Yes, yeah. It was very, very harrowing. It was very emotional. It was very heartbreaking. Because you were seeing evidence. On the screen, you were seeing his scalp, you were seeing his face, you were hearing evidence. And, of course, one of the most difficult things is hearing the defence. And it's right that a defence does their job well to get him off. And he did an excellent job. And there were definitely moments when I thought, it's going his way.
The wrong way.
Yes, it's going his way. I have to say, I do believe that he did it, Alan. And the only reason I believe that is because there were two different styles of damage on Alan's head. Most of his head was all inwards, as though the end of the staff had hit him and his bones had gone inwards. But here, something had gone into his head, gone behind the skin and the flesh and the bone, broken the bone and drawn it out. And the pathologist said it was the hammer that Ashley was holding.
Oh, wow.
Now, you can believe what you want to believe, obviously, in these situations. So I think I did go to the trial believing that Ashley had done it. But I was also very, very conscious that I had to prepare myself for both events and handling myself well, as God would want me to handle myself through his power and through his things. And right at the end of the trial, the clerk stood up and he said, clerk of the jury, do you find Ashley guilty, not guilty? Not guilty. And Ashley's family jumped up with great joy and celebration. And they just bounded around the court there. Ashley himself jumped up. Now, I didn't watch Ashley. I was actually watching the barrister for Alan and the detective who was, you know, running the case. But other members of my family said, you know, Ashley jumped up in this great celebration. And I just sat very, very quietly. And I had said to my family, please do not show great emotion either way. Mm. It's not fair to Ashley's family. Because his mum and dad were there. And if it goes our way, don't show too much emotion. And so we just sat there. And I was just watching the barrister and the judge starting to write down not guilty. And suddenly the clerk, the foreman of the jury said, but we do find him guilty of manslaughter. So Ashley's family just literally dropped almost to the ground crying. Ashley was obviously stunned. We were stunned. We couldn't quite believe it. Because it was quite a moment after. It wasn't straight away. It was a good 5 minutes afterwards. It was all rolling. So Jonathan got at least 25 years before he could even consider parole and had to stay still shackled or whatever you want to call it, you know, with a bar on you, for some time afterwards, even if he got released at 25 years. And Ashley got 9 years for manslaughter. And a number of people said to me, that's too little. It really didn't matter in the end to me because I believe that you live with what you do. And I also believe that something as huge as that, only Ashley still knows why he did it or why he stood there, if he did truly stand there, or why he'd tell him. But I'd committed him into God's hands. And having committed him into God's hands, I didn't need to over-whittle and over-worry about the sentence.
But 9 years, he's probably served his time and he's out now, is he?
He's out, yes.
Do you ever see him?
No, he's not allowed to come where I live.
Okay.
He's out, but he's got something on his ankle and he's got to behave himself as he goes back in to serve the other four and a half years. And,
but you feel settled with that?
Oh, yes. Yes, I do. Mm.
Now, time's gone, Maureen, but I want to ask something else. Do you believe Alan is in heaven?
Oh, absolutely.
Now, I want to check you on this because we've all been to funerals where, you know, the vicar or whatever says, oh, they've gone to heaven.
Yeah.
And deep down we wonder, how can you be certain that Alan has gone to heaven?
I'm certain because of what Scripture says. Scripture is very, very clear right the way through, especially in the New Testament, that if you believe on Jesus Christ, that his death and his sacrifice was for you, and you believe and trust in that, he promises you forgiveness of sins and a place to live with him in heaven. And Alan was definitely a true, full believer in Jesus Christ. He definitely had seen Jesus as his saviour. He definitely had walked his life with Jesus as his saviour and his friend. And he definitely is living with him.
Now, if Jonathan or Ashley were to ask Jesus Christ to forgive them and to become their Lord and Saviour, do you believe they could go to heaven?
Oh, absolutely.
So heaven isn't a reward for what we do.
No.
It's a gift
absolutely
which Jesus
a free
has purchased
gift.
And offers to us.
It is a free gift and you can't buy it, you can't earn it. In a sense, you can pray for it, but only pray for it in the sense of giving your life to Jesus. I pray constantly for Ashley and Jonathan. Where I live, of course, I walk past the very place where they did the attack. And it seems to me how wonderful it could be. Because no sin is, there's nothing that a human being can do that can't be forgiven by God. And I've asked God to deal with these two men in his mercy, his justice, and his love. And I think, wouldn't it be wonderful if one day they became Christians? What a testimony.
They would.
And I might not meet them on earth, even if they did become Christians, but I would meet them in heaven. Mm. And Alan would want that. In fact, if they do and they get there to heaven before me, he would absolutely rejoice and dance that these two men were in heaven with him. It is my prayer. Mm. And every Christmas on Christmas Eve, because I'll never have a Christmas without them being part of it again. Mm. You can't. I do it in a way that is calm and peaceful. And I walked to church on Christmas Day morning and I stopped there and I said, I'm praying for their salvation.
Wow. I think we'll leave it on at that note, but that is very powerful. And can you say God has been good to you through all of this?
Yes. I think the way that we've come out of this has been tremendous. We've come through it very, very well. I haven't needed counselling. The children haven't needed counselling. I've felt God's... I'll tell you just a little... I've got to tell
you
this.
Yeah, please, go on.
Alan always kept on buying me flowers. He would just buy me flowers. I would walk into the house and there'd just be a bouquet of flowers there. He might be, do it twice in a month and then go 6 months. Hmm. On Christmas Eve morning, he always bought me flowers. One of the things that happened is flowers constantly flowed into the house week after week after week after week. And I remember saying to myself, this is a sign that God is with me. Because it was such a beautiful thing that Alan did, and this is a sign that God is with me. I do believe God has been present in every aspect of this journey. I believe he's brought me through it extremely well. And I believe I've had a very, very good life since Alan's death.
Amazing. I'm going to ask the church, I have no right or authority to do this, but next year when sweet peas are in season, for them to get a bunch of sweet peas sent to you. I think that'd be a good idea, don't you? Let's show our appreciation to Maureen. Thank you very much. Now, they've got quite a journey back, but I know they'll stay around. Well, I say they because, now what's your name? Deb is her chauffeur for tonight. But every time I've interviewed Maureen, she's always had a different chauffeur. So whether she just can't get a good one. But anyway, it's Deb tonight. So thank you for bringing Maureen. And do chat afterwards. That was a remarkable story. Thank you. I want to just conclude by going back to that Bible passage that I mentioned earlier. Do you remember I read those three words that I'm sure we're all familiar with? God is love. So John is writing, he's an old man, and he's writing to Christians here and there. He once had been a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but now Jesus has died and been buried, he's risen, he's ascended, he's gone back to his Father, and Christianity is spreading. John writes to Christians scattered around all those centuries ago, and he comes out with those three words, God is love. When I was a teenager, I used to go to a little church not far away from me. It was only a wooden hut, and in polystyrene tiles, they always used to have at the front, God is love, except the L had dropped down. And it was always there, and I always thought, I'm sure they could repair that. But it leaves an indelible impression in your mind. I would like to argue those three words have to be the most revolutionary words that have ever been put together. When you think about it, there are millions, well, millions in our society, never mind across the world, millions who live in fear that God is not a God of love, that he's vengeful, he's spiteful, he's capricious, he's selfish, you know. And yet, there's John writing, and of course, what he writes isn't unique to this little letter. It comes all the way through the Bible, from the very beginning of Genesis, all the way through, that God, the God who's infinite and eternal, who knows all things and can do all things, who's everywhere, who's absolutely holy, this one God is love. Actually, you probably are well aware of the great doctrine that Christians have, that there is one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you think about that, if God is love, before there was anything, before even angels were made, or the planets or the stars were made, if God was a solitary, as it were, God, who did he love? Because love always has to be shown to somebody else, has to be demonstrated. But in eternity past, God the Father loved God the Son. God the Son loved God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit loved God the Father. There was love within this triune God. One God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he's a God of love. Now, It's a great statement, but then you hear a story like Maureen's and you think, well, Alan was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where was a God of love at a moment like that? How do we know that God is love? And do you know, in the passage that we read, I don't know whether you noticed it as I was going through, there are three reasons that John spells out that demonstrate that God is indeed a God of love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Reason number one, demonstration number one that God is a God of love is, well, here's the sort of theological word, the incarnation. God was big enough to become small. God was strong enough to become weak. This infinite eternal God became a baby who was going to be laid in a manger in Bethlehem. In fact, he became that infinitesimally minute fetus implanted in a virgin mother's womb in Nazareth 9 months earlier. This was God contracted to a span. God clothing himself in humanity. God stepping into the arena of human history. So in a week or two's time, when we're all caught up with Christmas, mind you, if you're listening, watching television at the moment, all the adverts seem to be caught up with it already. But what is it all about? God coming into our world. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because when you think about it, if the world then was as it is now, and it was, except now it's on a bigger scale perhaps, it would be a world with violence and greed and selfishness, etc. It was a sinful world 2,000 years ago as it is now. So God had every reason, every right, if you want, to just wash his hands of the world. But no, he loved us. And God came into our world. So that baby was God incarnate. The little boy who went with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem at the age of 12 was God in contracted to a span. It's like, I'm not a musician, I'm a bit like you, Maureen, but if you press, we haven't got a piano, have we? Oh, there isn't one here. But if you, is there? Sorry. Okay, press two keys on the piano together, two notes together, and they perfectly blend into a lovely harmony. Deity, God, and humanity perfectly blend together. Or if you want a more biblical illustration of it, you have to go back into the Old Testament. Do you know, it's talking about the tabernacle and the curtains around the tabernacle. It's a place where they worshipped God. And over and over again, in fact, 22 times in the book of Exodus, it talks about the curtains being dyed blue, purple, and red. And it always does it in that order. Blue, purple, red. 22 times. Why? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's a little picture of the idea. Blue is a heavenly picture, isn't it? Red is a very earthy picture. Blend red and blue together and you get purple. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have deity and humanity perfectly blended together. Quick story, and then I must move on, but you'll like this one because it's a Yorkshire story. It comes from Barnsley. And it happened. I have a friend who actually witnessed it happen. And it was a school nativity play, a junior school, very traditional nativity play, and all the 9, 10-year-olds were there, and of course mums and dads and grannies and uncles and all the rest, all watching their children perform this great nativity play. And onto the stage came a very pregnant Mary and Joseph next to her, and a Roman soldier who unfurled this scroll and read out this decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world had to be taxed, and Joseph and Mary turned to each other, we'll have to go to Bethlehem. And they trundle across stage. Everything so far worked perfectly. Of course, the next scene was the stable, and you got various animals dressed up, well, boys dressed up as little animals and etc. And you got Mary and Joseph now as a little doll in the manger. And then onto the stage as well come girls dressed in neck curtaining. And they announce to some guys over there who are the shepherds that a baby's been born. And they turn to each other and say, oh, let's now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they come across and they worship the baby Jesus. Again, so far, everything had gone perfectly to plan. All that remained now was for the three wise men to come on. And sure enough, they came on with their dressing gowns and their bako foil crowns. And the first one carrying his gold, said his lines and moved across and presented to the baby the gold. The second one said his lines and he moved across and presented the frankincense. But in those moments of waiting, the third one had looked out into the audience and seen his mum and dad. And he was totally overtaken with a sense of awe and he lost his lines. And so he was supposed to speak, but he couldn't remember what he was to say. Well, the teacher was in the wings panicking. And eventually she whispered, but everybody could hear, "Say something." Well, the poor little lad was doing his best, but he just couldn't remember what to say. Well, eventually she whispered and said, "Say anything." Well, that was fatal, because the little boy moved across and he knelt by the manger with the baby there. And then he lifted up his head, because what does a 9-year-old know to say to a baby? And he just said, "He is just like his dad." And of course, everybody roared with laughter. But he was a budding theologian, because he was absolutely true. The Bible doesn't quite put it as "he is just like his dad," but it does say that baby was the express image of the glory of his father. God became a man and made his dwelling among us. How do we know that God is love? Because of the incarnation. But there is a second reading, and again, it's in the reading that we had a few moments ago. This is what it says. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins." Incarnation, propitiation. Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? It's not one we particularly use these days. What does it mean? God is a holy God, pure, spotless, clean, holy. And he sees what's going on in the world. He saw what was going on 6 years ago on Christmas Eve in Sheffield. He sees these things. Has God the right to be angry? I don't mean anger in the sense of, oh, he loses his temper, you know, he just flips. No. But a settled sort of righteous anger against everything that's going on. Since 1967... 9 million unborn babies have been aborted in England and Wales on the National Health. So God, the giver of life, sees our society take it away. And not only is this happening, we're so brazen about it. Theresa May goes to Africa a few weeks ago and gives them $220 million to found abortion clinics throughout Africa. And you sort of think, what does God think of that? Has God the right to be angry? But it's very easy to point the finger at other people's misdemeanors. Have I done wrong? Have you? There are things about my life that I feel deeply ashamed about. I know I'm not the man I want to be, certainly not the man I ought to be. Of course, the Bible calls it sin. It's the breaking of the commandments. It's not loving God, not loving others. It's living for myself, and I'm guilty of that. We all are. Has God the right to be angry? And the answer is yes. But do you know, Jesus came into our world with the express mission of going to a cross. And when he was on the cross, he was the propitiation for our sin. You say, what does that mean? He, as a substitute, took God's anger against sin on himself. So He took the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment against sin on himself. Can I illustrate it? About 5-6 years ago, as a family, we'd gone down to a wedding in Somerset. And we were there a day or two early. And, grandchildren, what do you do with grandchildren to keep them entertained? Well, we took them to the Fleet Air Arm Museum just outside Taunton. And if you go there, there is the prototype Concorde. I've actually been on Concorde. We didn't exactly go very far. I just walked up the steps in the museum along Concorde and came out. But I've been on Concorde, okay? And of course, you're looking at this, well, it's a tiny plane, but this amazing, amazing plane. And you'll all remember, well, those of you old enough to remember Concorde, that sort of conical nozzle at the front. They used to dip, didn't it, and rise. And it would pierce the atmosphere. It would take... Well, it would take the friction of going through the atmosphere. It would take the heat of going through the atmosphere onto itself and in so doing protect the rest of the plane. Well, if ever you go to the Fleet Air Arm Museum, look at the sort of note, the inscription just next to that conical nozzle. It's called the propitiator. That nozzle, which took the friction, the heat itself to protect the rest, is called the propitiator. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, John says. When Jesus was on the cross, all our guilt, everything that would condemn us, Jesus carried on the cross, as Maureen pointed out so well. And of course, it was because he loved us. How do we know God loves us? Oh, the incarnation, God became a man. Ah, propitiation. Jesus loved us and died. He paid the penalty it would take us all eternity to pay. But he, the eternal one, paid in those hours of dreadful suffering on the cross. One last reason, and it's here again just in this tiny passage, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. We've seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Salvation. When any individual, whoever they may be, turns from that which is wrong, turns from their sin, to trust the Jesus who not only died but rose again and is alive, trust the risen Jesus to forgive them, there is salvation. There is forgiveness. And a person is reconciled to God, brought into a relationship with God. Spiritual life, as Maureen put it, becomes real. We know God in a living, real way. And we know him not only through life, but through that process of death, whether it's sudden or slow and lingering, God says, I'll be with you as you go through the valley of the shadow of death, and then to be home in heaven. We don't deserve heaven. Nobody does. If we could see ourselves as we really are, every one of us would say, oh dear, do you know I deserve hell? And yet Jesus loved us, died for us, and is willing to save us. I've interviewed over the years two or three widows in a similar situation to you, Maureen. There was one I was particularly close to, Michael and Joe Pollard. They were really, really good friends. I was at their wedding and their children's marriages, etc. For 30-odd years, they used to take Bibles and humanitarian aid into Eastern Europe. Amazing stories that they had. But after communism had collapsed, 1997 it was, they were in Hungary going to Ukraine with aid, and they were attacked and Michael was killed. Joe was attacked, beaten on the head with an iron bar, and about 2-3 years later she started with Alzheimer's, and eventually that took her life. But amazingly, she had the privilege of going to the cell where her husband's murderers were imprisoned, and she hugged one who told her that he'd become a Christian in prison. And the joy, Maureen, in the way you were talking about, that she experienced that, wow, one day I'm going to see him in heaven. And she said just what you did, that Michael will welcome him into heaven. To be saved, to know, you know, I don't know whether there's a murderer here or not, but to know that whatever you've done, however you've lived, wherever you've been, whatever past you've got, however many years you've just pushed God to the edge of the plates of your life, to know that he forgives you and makes you his and brings you into a new relationship with him, there's nothing more precious than that. God is love. We know it because of the incarnation, because of propitiation, because of salvation. Actually, it goes on then to say, and do you know, once you've experienced the love of God, you have a new love towards others round about you, and especially to others who have trusted the Lord Jesus. But we can't go on through the whole passage. We'll have to leave it there. I just want to ask you, have you experienced the love of God? Because I think one of the saddest things is when love is refused. A God who loves us, and we turn our back on. Surely none of us would want to do that. And if you've never yet come to a time in your life where you've asked Jesus to become your Lord and your Savior, I can't think of a better day than now. There's no guarantee about tomorrow, but the Bible says today, if you'll hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So I'd like to end, if I may, with a couple of prayers. I want to pray for Maureen and her ongoing life and ministry and her daughters, etc. But I want them to pray a prayer that you could pray. In fact, I'll start with this. A prayer you could pray if tonight you'd be willing to say to God, God, I've lived without you for long enough. I want to thank you for your love. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. And I really would encourage you to pray this prayer, not out loud, but in your heart and mind with me, meaning every word. And if you do, to go either to Colin, the pastor of the church here, who will just come and close things in a moment, or to me and just say, I prayed that prayer. And we will have this little booklet called Trust in Christ, which has the prayer in it and some tips about how to start growing, maturing as a Christian. We'd love to give you one. So just come and say to us, Colin, Roger, I prayed that prayer, or I need that booklet, we'll understand. Or if you don't know what to say, just come and stare at us, and we'll know what you mean. But wouldn't it be wonderful if tonight, for the first time, you said yes to the one who loved us and gave himself for us? So two prayers. The first one you could pray with me. Let's pray, shall we? And if you can echo these words in your own heart and mind, please do make them your own. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say, I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Savior, and help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the refreshments. Thank you for each other. Thank you for those who have convened this event. Thank you for Maureen. And we pray especially for her, Lord, that you'd bless her, keep her. There must be times when she feels lonely and she longs for a hug. Lord, in a metaphorical way, hug her tightly, we pray. Keep her close to you. And use her greatly as she shares with others all that you mean to her and have done for her. And Lord, we pray for Jonathan and Ashley, that they too would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. So bless our time together. Thank you, Lord, for our lives. You know the things that are on our hearts and minds. We commit each of them and those whom we love to you. Bless our time now of chatting, and keep us safe as we travel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Colin.
Thank you so much, Roger. Thank you, Maureen. I don't want to take any time at all other than just to remind you that there's another meeting same time tomorrow. We've heard some really great stories this week from ordinary people who've got an extraordinary God. I do confess that I know the person who's going to be sharing her story tomorrow. I've known her, well, since the day she was born, because she's my daughter.
But it's a very worthwhile story to hear.
It is indeed. It is indeed. And witnessed at really close quarters with her how God has kept her and sustained her. Another ordinary person, but with the same extraordinary God. So if you're free tomorrow night, do come along. And if you're free on Sunday, Roger will still be with us on Sunday morning and evening. And it's been great to hear Roger very clearly explain the gospel over these days. So thank you for coming, and do come again. God bless you.